Before we start, I want to ask you a question. Who do you work for? Now, I have, Michael from The Office. I know The Office might be a little bit dated, but it was one of my favorite shows when it was out there. But if I were to ask you, who do you work for? Who is the person that pops into your head? If you work for a company, you may think of your boss or as your team leader or your department manager. If you're a CEO of a company, it may be your shareholders or the board. If you are a student, it might be your teacher or your parents. Or if you're married, you might think it's your spouse, as you both have that kind of relationship. If you are a stay-at-home mom, it may feel sometimes like it's your kids. After all, they may not be in charge, but their needs definitely dictate your schedule, right? And so the reality is that we can be pulled and we can have many different bosses that take on many different forms. But I want you to think about, who is it that you work for this morning? The reality is we all work for something or someone. Well, last week we started a new sermon series on work. And what we did, we're entitling this sermon series, Thank God It's Monday, Finding Your Purpose in Work. And where we started last week was at the very beginning. And what we learned is that God is a working God and that God created us to work. Actually, what we discovered when we looked at Genesis in the very beginning is that God created us and formed us to work before the fall even happened. Now, I don't need to tell you that the fall has messed up your work lives. The reality is that work is hard. It's difficult. But that brokenness in our work did not come as a result of work, but rather as sin's influence on work. And while that can be defeating because we know that sin has that kind of an impact on our work, it can also be enlivening and it can be encouraging because what it says is that work can have a restorative purpose. And a matter of fact, what we discovered is that the more that we can bring our work in line with the restorative work that God is doing in the world today, the more purpose we can find. The more that we can return work to that pre-fall, the Garden of Eden state, the more purposeful and meaning it will have in our own lives. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're actually going to unpack that a little bit, and we're going to look at the different things of ways that we can find, help our meaning find work. And so today we're going to address the question of who it is that we work for. Next week, we're going to look at how God's actually created us individually to do certain tasks. Now, as I said last week, and I want to make it absolutely clear as we start, when I say work, the biblical definition of work doesn't mean that it's just what you get paid for. The reality is that what we get paid for, that work that we do, is a part of work, but it's not the whole picture of it. Sometimes we can think that is. That's the case. But the reality is that we have all kinds of callings and things that we're called to, all kinds of work. If you are a parent, you're called to raise your kids. If you're a grandparent, you're called to not only be a parent, but also a grandparent. If you're a spouse, you're called to be a spouse. If you're a sibling, you're called to be a sibling and to play that different role. If you're a volunteer, your job is that you are called to be that volunteer. But it could even be something simple like gardening, and you feel called to garden or to do woodworking. The reality is that we can have callings outside of just what we get paid for, because work is any necessary or meaningful task that God calls and gifts a person to do and which can honor him and serve others. That's kind of been our working definition. So as I said today, we're going to answer the question, who do you work for? Now, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at a text, and it's Colossians 3, 22, verses 4 through 2. And it's page, I believe, 818 in your Bibles. If you have your own Bible with you, we read through the NIV. It's just the text that we have in our pews, so that's what we read. But you can either listen along or read along, whatever you prefer. But this is Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, we're going to unpack this passage a little bit, but before we do, I think it's pretty important for us to kind of look at the historical context of this passage. Now, I don't know what your first reaction is when you hear the word slave. If you're like me, when I hear slavery, right away where my brain goes to is the slavery that happened about a century ago in the United States. And I think of the Africans who were ripped out of their homes and sold into slavery, that they were completely abused and treated as property. And that's usually the context that when I hear the word slaves, like I did in the text, that my mind goes to. And it's true that slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. We need to make that clear, that slavery was a big part of it. And some historians believe that a third of the Roman population was actually slaves. But their type of slavery is not always the way that we envision it. Now, some of their slaves are exactly like we envision with the African situation, where Roman slaves were foreigners who were taken from their homes and forced into slavery. I mean, all we have to do is look at the history of the Jewish people and see that it's happened to them repeatedly, where they were taken away from their country or enslaved in Egypt, as we studied in the book of Exodus. And so this was a dominant part of their culture. But the reality is this isn't all the slaves that were slaves in the Roman Empire. There were other slaves that were more like indentured servants who were paying off a bill. In the United States, in the early ages of the United States, you could be an indentured servant if you didn't have enough money for you to be able to pay for your journey from Europe or whatever continent you were living on to the United States. You could become an indentured servant for someone and pay off that bill for a certain amount of time until you would work for them until that bill was paid. And the reality is that many of the people that Paul's probably writing to could have been the foreigner slaves who were ripped from their homes, but there is also more than likely that many of them were indentured servants who were paying off a bill. Now, it's also important to note that Paul here is not supporting slavery. Rather, what he's doing is advising the Christians on how to live in their current economic system. Over the history of slavery and of the church, Christians have been the ones who have fought against slavery and been some of the leaders of the abolitionist movement. And the reason why that is because they understood from the very beginning that God created all men equal, that we all have the image of God that we talked about last week. But what Paul is trying to do here is that he's advising Christians in how to live in the current economic system. And we can look at this text and know that the church of Corinth had those who were slaves, who were probably ripped from their homes, and those who were indentured servants who were working off their bill. And there were also masters. And what he does in this text is challenges them not to live with the status quo, but rather to be something new and to live their life in the exact situation even though they're living in a certain situation, that he's calling them to live in a different way because of what their faith in Christ does. And so what Paul is doing here is he's challenging the slaves and the masters to not be taken in by the dominant view of their culture, but rather to transform the way that things are. And so he's advising them how to be Christian. And so even though their working conditions are vastly different, what I want us to see here is that the principle Paul communicates can apply to us today. I dare bet, and I said it last week, that for some of us, our job maybe feels a little bit like prison. It feels like we have to do the same thing every day, over and over again. And we feel like we have to work just to provide the job. And so even though things are different, it may feel the same, and these principles can apply to us. So I just want to get that kind of covered so that we kind of understand the proper context of this passage before we delve into it. Now, the thing that we want to look at, and what I think the question and the point of this text, the thing that Paul highlights over and over again, is he answers the question that I raised in the very beginning. And that is, who do you work for? Now, when I ask that question, my guess is that the majority of us will say our business or our boss. If you ask me, who do I work for, and I'm out in the public, I'd probably say I work for Crossway Church. And then they'd say, well, who's your boss? And I'd say, I got tons of them, right? I mean, the reality is I have elder board that's kind of my direct supervisors, but the reality is I report to all of you, and I'm responsible to all of you. And so the reality is that we work for that. And for some of you guys, like I said, you probably think at first when the question is raised, who do you work for? You think of the person who is in charge of you at the job that you get paid for, or the team leader and the volunteer. And what Paul admits is that, yes, we often do work for a boss here on earth. He starts it off. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it. Not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but the reality is he acknowledges here that we often have a boss here on earth. And what he's going to challenge us is to work hard. We see that in the text. But Paul also knows something different. And he doesn't outright state it in the text, but it's there in his admonition to the Christians to think about who they really work for. And that is that Paul knows that someone or something else motivates our work more than our boss. Think about your desk. If you go down to my desk downstairs, one, you'll see a mess because that's just the way that I operate, okay? But on top of that, you'll also see pictures of my family. Now, when I was single, do you think I had any photos on my desk? No. I'm not going to put a photo of me on some trip on the desk. That doesn't motivate me at all, right? But the reality is that one of the reasons why I have a photo of my family is because providing for my family is one of my motivations for work. And in even though my boss, not in this situation, but when I've worked before, where my boss has been all right or hasn't been the greatest, that they or my money, you know, whatever the case might be, those things can motivate us. But it's the family or this thing that can motivate us, and we can do that. Also, so for some of us, it may not be necessarily our family that motivates us, but it's pleasing other people may motivate our work. And so the reality is our goal, the reason why we do what we do, is not just to earn an income. I mean, that's a great plus. But ultimately, what drives our work is to be able to make people happy. And for some of us, that's the inner or the under kind of current of our motivation. And Paul acknowledges that we all have something that motivates our work. For some of us, it's being able to purchase things that may motivate your work. I have a friend on Facebook that he has a picture of him in front of some fancy car, and he has it. He's single, and his goal is to get that car. That motivates him to work. My big fancy car that I purchased was a Ford Focus station wagon back in 2000, you know, but that motivates him, okay? I mean, that's just the reality is. And for some of us, being able to purchase things can motivate our work. For some of us, we work hard because we don't ever want to feel like life is out of control. So one of the reasons why we work is so that we can keep things under control. We work so that we have enough money so that if something happens, we don't have to worry about it. Or we work and we work hard so that if our boss asks a question, we can always be prepared with the right answer, because the reality is we don't want to ever have this feeling like we're out of control. I mean, there's so many different things that can motivate us, but Paul wants us to understand that there is always someone or something, and it doesn't have to be our boss, that motivates our work. And the reason why he wants us to understand this is because the question that we need to ask ourselves is if the thing that motivates us is actually designed to be our motivator for our work. I don't know how many of you guys have seen this picture on the internet. I remember the first time it went through. But the problem is that all the things I listed are good potential motivators, but they're not designed to hold the weight of being our primary motivation for our work. When I was in high school, one of my friends thought he was so cool. He had a truck, one of those little pickup trucks. I forget what it was. But he got the wide tires on it. Okay, and he thought, all right, I am styling. And it looked cool, I'll give him credit. I was a little jealous. I drove a beat up old Escort station wagon with a lot of rust, so he had a cooler car than I did, right? I mean, and it looked great. But what my friend didn't bother to do is to check to see if those tires would actually fit his truck. And so one night we were all cruising on Sunday. Yes, I grew up in a small town and we literally went around a square over and over and over again. That's what we did on Sunday nights. It was the cool thing to do. And he decided he was going to flirt with some girls. And so he put a bunch of girls and a bunch of us guys in the back of his truck and he weighed it down. Now, the one thing he didn't ever pay attention to when he put it is that his tires were actually wider than his fenders. Now, that works fine when you don't have any weight on the back of your truck, but try loading it up with about 10 or 15 high school kids, and what do you think happens? Well, nothing at first, but he went about a block, and all of a sudden we started to smell rubber back there, and we're thinking, whew, what is this? And the next thing we know, poof, one of his tires blew, and it dropped. Because what happened? Well, the tire rubbed up against the fender, and it blew it up. All the money that he had just spent on a brand new tire got taken away. Why? Because he never bothered to see if what he put on there actually was designed to carry that weight. And what Paul wants us to understand in this text is that when we use certain things as our primary motivation for work, the thing that we build our identity on and the thing that we get all our sense of encouragement on, we're a lot like my friends. That it, when life goes well, we don't notice it. We don't notice that there's a problem. But when life gets hard, we notice that that's not what work is created to be. Let me give you some examples. You see, if our goal in our motivation is to make people happy, then it's easy to work when everybody's happy with us. And it's easy for us to find enjoyment and fulfillment in work when everybody's given us A-plus reviews and everything's going great. But what happens when a coworker doesn't like us or a boss doesn't like us? Well, then our motivation for work and our purpose in work comes crashing to an end, right? What happens when we build our motivation on money and on getting being able to buy things? Well, when life is good and we're making tons of money and things are great, that can be our motivator to really do work hard and to find purpose for it. I mean, think about it. If somebody was given a menial task for 10 years and they knew that at the end of it they were going to get $1 million, my guess is that their attitude would be much better than the person doing the menial task who wasn't going to get anything at the end of the 10 years because they had something that was motivating them. But what happened if that person thought they were going to get $1 million and then it got ripped away? Their motivation for work would be destroyed. And the reality is we could go through all the list of things that I gave you ahead of time, and no matter what motivation you have for work, if it's not the right thing, it's going to ultimately be destroyed. Because guess what? You can earn a ton of money when the economy is great, but we all know about 2008, the economy went down south, and some of us lost our jobs, and some of us lost our homes, and some of us were really struggling to even find work. And our motivation to do that was removed because our bank accounts took a big hit. For some of us, it's great to work when everybody loves us, but the reality is we live in a broken world, and no matter how good of work you're going to do, you can't please everybody, right? And so no matter what we think is our motivation and whatever it is that guides us, what Paul wants us to understand is that those things that often guide and direct our lives, those things that give us hope and purpose, we think are actually not designed to carry the weight of our work. That's why over and over again in this passage, he highlights and he urges and he's basically screams it over and over again throughout the passage and even above it, that Christians need to make pleasing God their primary motivation for the work, because this is why God created work. God created us to join in his mission of restoration. And the person that we need to please, the person that we need to be motivated to please, isn't our boss. It's not our coworkers. It isn't our bank account. It's not even our sense of control or satisfaction or our comfort. which are all things that usually guide our lives. But what Paul wants us to understand is that we need to make sure that the one that we work for, the boss that we allow to dictate our entire life, and the one that we get our hope and our validation and our sense of purpose from, comes from God. And when we have God as the motivator of our work, as we see that we're working for Him, then when life doesn't go great, when our boss doesn't like us, we know that He can still appreciate the work that we're doing. When our bank accounts are low, or we don't know even what we're supposed to be doing, we know that He's got a purpose for our lives and that He can use the situation ultimately for our good. And this changes things dramatically. And so what Paul wants us to understand here, what he wants us to see, is that when the question is raised in our minds, who do we work for? The answer we need to give, whether we're a student, a CEO, a meager person who's a janitor in a church, or in, you know, Freddie G, like I talked about at when we worked for waste management last week, that the person that we ultimately serve is God, and that it's the work that He's called us to that finds us and gives us that fulfillment. Now you can say, I mean, just look at it. He says it in 4:2, masters, provide your slaves with what is right because you have a master in heaven. In other words, even though you may be high on the totem pole, you're actually low in the whole totem pole of life. You may be the boss of your company, but God's the boss of you, and His control and authority is even greater. And He tells the slaves, hey, look, it's easy to work well for your boss when they're looking for you and when they're watching you. But the reality of an even more important boss who's always watching over you, it's the God. And so pleasing Him needs to be our main motivation for work. Now, you say, well, that's great, but how do I do it? Well, He actually gives us three different ways for us to tell if pleasing God is our primary motivation for our work in this text. There's three things that we can kind of use as a litmus test to see if really our work is and what motivates us is God, or if it's some of these other things. And I get it's complicated. We're motivated by many different things. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that primarily motivates us? What is it that primarily drives everything we do? Is it pleasing God, or is it pleasing other people? Is it pleasing God, or is it getting a bigger bank account? Is it pleasing God, or is it being able to control everything so nothing bad can happen to our lives? The reality is, pleasing God is what it needs to be. And so here's three ways, or three things that we can tell. The first one is this. We work just as hard whether our bosses are watching us or not. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes are on you and to win their favor, but when sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, He says. And the principle here is that we work just as hard if work is going the way we want it to, or as fulfilling as it may be, or not. As I said, it's easy to work hard for your boss when life is going great and he loves you and appreciates you, or your coworkers say all these glowing things. But what's your motivation for work when life is hard? When maybe you're barely striving to get by because you're not making that much. Now, what's your attitude towards work then? Is it positive and you want to work as hard as you can, even though it may not be as much money as you want, so you can't buy as many things? Or is your attitude the same, that you're going to go in and work hard no matter what? If everyone is pleased with you and your boss is pleased with you, are you going to work just as hard as that as when your boss is upset with you? Are you going to work just as hard when it's about you and your tasks and the things that you want done? Or do you only work hard when it works good for you and it's beneficial to you? And one of the ways we can tell if we really are making God our primary motivation for work is if we're able to work on a consistent basis, whether life is going great or it's not. Another thing that we can tell primary person who's in charge and our primary motivation for work is that God's perspective, our eternal reward is what Paul says it, influences everything we do at work. And what this means, we've said this a couple weeks ago, we had a sermon on it when we were looking at Exodus, is something is the ultimate authority in our lives, Okay? Sometimes it can be our culture. Sometimes it can be our feelings. Sometimes it can be our boss. But the reality is there's always something that we say, this is the thing that is the ultimate authority of everything we do. And one of the ways that we can tell that God is the motivating factor of our work is that His attitude and what He says about our work is the thing that matters the most. Now, how does this play out? Well, easy one is, well, we do jobs that God approves. Okay? I mean, I think we get this, right? I mean, most of us aren't doing jobs like dealing cocaine out of the back of our parking lot, right? I mean, we understand that drugs are pretty destructive and it probably wouldn't be a God-honoring thing for us to do that. So, I mean, one of the ways that we just do this is when we look for jobs and occupations, we look for jobs that are God-honoring, and that's the way that we do it. And so one of the ways we can tell that God's the ultimate authority and that His thing is matter is that we do the jobs that He approves, okay? Simple one, but I have to get it out of the way. But the other thing that we need to do is we need to acknowledge that our work has value to God, even if we may not always understand it. All right, I get that work is hard. I get that there are times where you got to do all the grunt work and the paperwork and the things, and you wonder, why am I doing this? But let me just encourage you to think about this. God could have created us and our bodies that the way that we get rid of our food is it just disappears in our body, right? But no, he created us in such a way that we have to go to the bathroom. And guess what? Somebody has to clean that bathroom. For the first 4 weeks we owned this church, we didn't have janitors. And I will never forget sitting in my office when two guys came in here to buy our U-Haul truck, which I was thinking when we got rid of that thing, because I never wanted to see it again, because we had to unload and load that thing for so many years. But the problem was the bathrooms weren't getting cleaned and there was starting to get a little odor. And I remembered these guys sitting here in the toilet because they didn't know that my office was right next door, going, man, this is a really nice church, but these bathrooms stink. Right? I mean, could you imagine how bad it would be if we would come to the church and it would not be clean? How distracting that would be, how that would be? The reality is God created us in such a way that we're interdependent on one another. Stay-at-home moms, you know what it's like to have to do the grunt work. You know that you have to change diapers. You have to fold laundry. And when we do the grunt work in our jobs, when we have to cut and paste or fill out paperwork or pull whatever lines or do rubber stamps on different things or help people fill out insurance forms over and over again, it can feel like there's no purpose here. But for some reason, God created us in such a way that we're interdependent on one another. And even though you may not always understand the purpose of why you're doing everything, the sovereign God of the universe who has everything in His hands and creates everything and molds everything together does. And part of what we need to do is trust that even though we don't always understand the reason for things, God does. And that because He does, that means that our work has value. Even though it doesn't always seem that way. Now, that's a big attitude adjustment. I don't always like to do all this stupid grunt work that I have to do. And I can complain in my heart and I can think this is worthless, you know? But the reality is all that stuff matters to God. And so when we look at our work, we need to have that kind of an attitude that God created the world in such a way that, yes, sometimes we get to do awesome things that we love. And sometimes we have to do grunt work that we hate. But God designed the world in that kind of interdependent way that we need to do it. He created it and it has value. The other thing is that there may be times, where we have to stand up for what's right. I mean, there may be times if we think that the word of the Lord and what God tells us about our work and the way we live our lives is the ultimate authority and our boss is here, there may be times where we have to stand up and we have to speak against bad decisions and truth and justice. There may be times where we are called to kind of be that voice of reason to say, hey, to your coworker, you're treating your other coworkers like garbage. And it's not right. I mean, there may be times where we have to stand up and say, what we're doing as a company isn't right. This is a bad thing. I'm not saying this is easy to do, but the reality is that if God is our ultimate boss and He's the one whose approval we look for, then we realize that there may be times where we're called to do this. And I get it's not easy, But the reality is, this is what God calls us to do. When God is our ultimate motivation and our motivator, this is one of the things that we're willing to stand up for truth and justice. But there's another way that we can tell if God is our primary motivator at work, and that is that we're willing to serve others as Christ served us. Paul says it in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. I mean, when we're doing the grunt work, when we're doing that, what this passage reminds us of, the one that we're ultimately serving isn't the people around us, but it's Jesus Christ himself. And when we have that attitude, then we have that kind of perspective. So what does that look like? Well, you're willing to do the tough or not so glamorous tasks. There's all kinds of things in this world that aren't glamorous that no one likes to do. But if you see yourself as not just there to advance your career or to make your boss like you or to get all the funds that you need or to be able to control things, and you're just there to serve other people, well, then you know that sometimes it's okay for you to do the not so fun tasks than the not so glamorous tasks. And I have changing a diaper because stay-at-home moms know that that's one of the most unglamorous tasks there is, right? I mean, trust me, every diaper I change, it ain't exactly the thing I want to be doing, right? Let's get this task over with as soon as I can. That's my attitude when I do it. But the reality is that's a task that God calls us to. Also, we serve by working hard and following through with what we've committed to do. I mean, we take it for granted, but the reality is when we serve people by just saying, I'm going to work hard no matter what, and I'm going to see my commitment through. We serve others by avoiding office politics. I mean, trust me, when I was an engineer, the work environment that I worked in was just brutal. I had people coming in and at 1 minute bad-mouthing their boss, and then he'd come walking in and they put on the sweetest face. And there was so much bickering and fighting amongst people, not thankfully in my department, but the other departments, that I literally could have people whining and complaining to me for hours if I let it happen. It's not a fun place to be. But somehow we got to find a way to serve others by avoiding that and to do it. We serve people with integrity by treating everyone the same. I mean, when we really do show people that we follow a different path and that we have a different motivation, when we treat that grumpy person who never is happy with the exact same joy and happiness as the person who's the friendliest person and easy to talk to, and we forget that reaching out to that person who may not have any other friends at school or in your workplace or whatever the case may be, that reaching out and being their friend or even acknowledging their existence shows that you're serving them. Because it's not easy. No one wants to talk to grumpy people all day, right? But when we have that kind of an attitude, what we're showing is what motivates us. And what it is it's not serving other people. It's serving other people, not ourselves. It's serving God rather than our own needs. And I started to think, okay, so like what would happen if we actually lived this verse out? There's a couple of shows that my wife and I are kind of watching on Netflix right now. And one of them is the show The Last Man Standing. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's got Tim Allen. Sorry, I grew up in the Home Improvement era, and his oldest kid's name was Brad, and his youngest kid's name was Randy, which was my little brother's name. So, I mean, we really liked Home Improvement. And so I really like Last Man Standing. And one of the neat things that's been happening is I saw this one episode where Kyle, the guy there on the right, has started to date Tim Allen's middle daughter. Her name is Mandy. And Tim didn't know this. They kind of snuck around, but he caught wind of it. And he sat down Kyle, and he had this, like, talk that I can just imagine me having with every one of my future daughter's boyfriends, okay? You need to treat my daughter with respect, and you need to treat her well, okay? And he scares him. I mean, he really does. Threatens his job, reminds him that he has an arsenal of guns in his house, is willing to help him show. He can help show him if he wants. I mean, he lays it on as thick as can be, right? And so actually what's going to happen in this episode is that Kyle and Mandy are going to kind of take their relationship to the next level physically. And so every time Kyle goes in to kiss Mandy, though, who does he see? Tim Allen, right? And so there's this whole episode, and it's funny because every time she talks to him or every time they're about ready to go in and kiss, Tim Allen comes and he hears all about all these things that Tim Allen said in his head. And it motivates him to respect his daughter and to treat her the way that she needs to be treated. And so they ended up, I think they go swimming or something like that. But here's what I want you to think about. What if we actually did that? What if every time we have that cranky person at work or that job that we think is meaningless or that spouse or that parent or that kid or that teacher that is not treating us the way we do, that rather than seeing that person, we see Christ and that motivates us to serve them? I mean, think about this. What if, would happen if we have to do a meaningless job over and over again to serve other people, and where we have to change that diaper, or we have to fold another set of clothes, or we have to pull another wire, or fill out another set of paperwork, or help somebody fill out an insurance form over and over again, or to fill out a contract and make sure that they dot all the different five things? What if that time when we want to just say this is meaningless and has no purpose, what we see is Christ stripping off his robe, grabbing a basin and a towel, and washing his disciples' feet, doing the most meaningless work ever. And that's the image that we have in our mind when we have to do that meaningless work. What happens if, when life doesn't go the way it should, and we lose our job, or we don't get that promotion for doing what's right, we don't just see our life happening, but we see the leaders arresting Jesus and making false accusations against him so they could kill him? What if when we have to work with coworkers who seem at best distant and at worst out to get us, and when we literally want to fight and attack with everything in our body, and there's sometimes we have to fight for justice, I said that, but a lot of our issues we have are just petty. Rather than seeing them, we saw Jesus sitting in the garden with his Judas kissing him and betraying him and all his disciples leaving him. What if when our boss is ungrateful for the work we do or at times demanding, or when our kids are cranky and driving us nuts, or when our spouses seem completely frustrated with us, or our parents you feel are just pestering you and laying down the rules, we see Jesus with Pontius Pilate and with the crowd yelling, "Crucify him." See, I think the more that we can see and remember how Christ served us when we didn't deserve it, and the more that we can connect our story to his story, and we can see that we're not just doing meaningless work because God doesn't allow anything meaningless. I mean, he allows stuff to happen to us, but everything has a purpose. When we see that God can use even the worst of coworkers to help us grow in our love for him and our patience and to grow our character, when we see that everything we have and all the challenges we face, Christ faced, but he didn't turn his back on that. He embraced it and he served us by dying on a cross. I wonder if when we wonder if our work matters because we don't understand what's really going on in the big picture, if we can see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and we see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see what seems like a completely meaningless act where it seems like the people got the absolute upper hand, but God used it ultimately for our good and he brought us our salvation. If that would empower us and invigorate us to serve. See, I think too often we forget that that's the master that we serve. A master who was willing to do whatever it took, who gave up, as Philippians says, everything in heaven to come down and become a human being and to take on all the garbage that is being what a human being is. And he endured everything I listed, having to serve disciples who backstabbed him and who betrayed him, being falsely accused and beaten and everything. And he did it. Why? Because his motivation is that he knew that there was no way that you and I could have a relationship with the Father without him. And when that impacts our lives, then we can find meaning in even sometimes the mundane things and those tasks that are hard to do, because we know that Christ did them for us. That's how we find meaning in our work, that we remember it's not our boss, it's not our bank account, it's not even other people, the people around us that are ultimately our boss or the ones whose opinion of what we do matters. It's Christ Jesus. And he's shown us what it means to be sold out to the Father and what it means to be so devoted to him that he gave his own life for you and I. And when that impacts us, when that grips us, then we're willing to stand up when we have to. We're willing to serve even when it's hard. And we're willing to recognize that God can have value in our lives even when we don't see it. Because that's the story of what Christ did for us. Others didn't see the value, but still God had a purpose. And God has a purpose for our lives. And it is that we bring about the story of redemption, that we help others, and that we do these creative acts, that we serve others as Christ served us. That's how we find our meaning and our purpose and our work. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at work. And Lord, may you remind us that our true motivation always has to be you. That the one that we need to serve isn't our boss, isn't our bank accounts, isn't any of these things, but rather it's you. And Lord, we thank you that as we even sing this song and as we think about what you did on the cross, we're reminded that we can serve other people even when it seems crazy because you served us when we're broken and in need of a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you use that to motivate our work, that you use it to help us find meaning even in the mundane things, and that you help us to see that serving others as you served us is part of what it means to be your follower. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.